Turn with me to Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12 is a pivotal moment in the redemptive story of God rescuing his people. Moses takes quite a bit of time here in the Exodus outlining to us God's redemptive plan. And because he does, we do. We try to give emphasis where the scripture gives emphasis. And so we've been in Exodus 12 now. This will be the third week. We will finish Exodus chapter 12 and we'll begin Exodus chapter 13 next week. We've been discussing the feast that God ordained that should be remembered by the people of God throughout all their generations. It was the Passover and the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. It was an event that God ordained where he passed over the houses of those who had the blood on their doorposts and their lintel. And then they left in the middle of the night. We'll read that today. And hence the unleavened bread. The bread wasn't given chance to rise because of their hasty departure from Egypt. Now, I don't know if you think it's strange, but it's usually unusual for anybody to prescribe a day of memory before the event actually happened. That there's too much that could go wrong. Too many unpredictables. How do we know it's really going to happen on that day? You know, you can plan for a baby's birth on a particular day and then something happens and it doesn't happen. So you can't say my baby is going to be born on March 24th and all of a sudden it doesn't happen. But God does exactly that. He prescribes a day of memory before the day actually happens. How can God do that? Because he is the great I Am. He is Jehovah. He is Yahweh. God's word always comes true. Just as Moses described in Exodus chapter 11 and 12, the portion that we're going to read today, it actually happens just like God prescribed it to happen. And so we're going to start reading with verse 29. Remember, this is sort of the MO, the modus operandi for Moses in regards to the plagues. Before the plagues happened, Moses would say to Pharaoh, this is what's going to happen. The Nile will turn to blood, the fish will die, it will stink, and the people will tire of drinking water from the Nile. And true to his word, that's exactly what happened. The Nile turned to blood, the fish died, the country stunk from all the dead fish, and people got tired of drinking water from the Nile. Same thing with all the other plagues, save three. There were three plagues that Moses didn't give the warning, but God went ahead and did it as well. I don't recall which ones they are right now. But you can read chapter 6, 7, and 8 and discover that on your own. So, God said the 10th plague would happen, and guess what? It actually happened. God will judge Egypt by killing the firstborn human and firstborn animal to each family unit. But as he outlined in his instructions to Moses, God would make a distinction. He would make a distinction between those who had the blood on the door and those who did not, between the Hebrews and the Egyptians. God is going to strike Egypt with all of his wonders, and Pharaoh will eventually let the people go. It might not have seemed like that during the nine plagues. Remember, Moses, Pharaoh would say, you know, I'm going to let you go, I'm going to let you go, I'm going to let you go, I'm going to let you go. And every time God stopped the plague, Pharaoh would say, no, I changed my mind, I changed my mind, I changed my mind, I changed my mind. So, is God's word going to happen? Well, the text before us says, yes, it does happen, just like God had instructed Moses. So, beginning with verse 29, we're going to go all the way to 51. If you can, would you stand as I read this portion of God's Word? Verse 29, chapter 12. At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captain who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the livestock. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians. And there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where someone was not dead. Then he summoned Moses and Aaron by night and said, "Up, go out from among my people, both you and the people of Israel, and go. Serve the Lord as you have said. Take your flocks and your herds as you have said, and be gone, and bless me also." The Egyptians were urgent with the people to send them out of the land in haste, for they said, "We shall all be dead." So the people took their dough before it was leavened, their kneading bowls being bound up in their cloaks on their shoulders. The people of Israel had also done as Moses told them, for they had asked the Egyptians for silver and gold jewelry and for clothing. And the Lord had given people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they let them have what they asked. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. And the people of Israel journeyed from Ramzah to Sukkah, about 600,000 men on foot, besides women and children. A mixed multitude also went up with them, and very much livestock, both flocks and herds. And they baked unleavened cakes of the dough that had brought out of Egypt, for it was not leavened, because they were swept out of Egypt, and could not wait, nor had they prepared any provisions for themselves. The time that the people of Israel lived in Egypt was 430 years. At the end of 430 years, on that very day, all the host of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. It was a night of watching by the Lord to bring them out of the land of Egypt. So this same night is a night of watching kept to the Lord by all the people of Israel throughout all their generations. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "This is the statute of the Passover. No foreigner shall eat of it. But every slave that is bought for money may eat of it after you have circumcised him. No foreigner or hired worker may eat of it. It shall be eaten in one house. You shall not take any of the flesh outside the house, and you shall not break any of its bones. All the congregation of Israel shall keep it. If a stranger shall sojourn with you and would keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised. Then he may come near and keep it. He shall be as a native of the land. But no uncircumcised person shall eat of it. There shall be one law for the native and for the stranger who sojourns among you." All the people of Israel did just as the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron. And on that very day, the Lord brought the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt by their host. God judges the Egyptians. God delivers his people. God fulfills his promises. God's word is true. Amen? Amen. You may be seated. Let's pray once again. Heavenly Father, your word is true, and we have come this morning to listen, to hear, to read, to study, to meditate, and then to apply your word to our lives. Lord, this is not something we can do in and of ourselves. This is not a human endeavor. This can only be accomplished by the power of your Holy Spirit. And so, Lord, we pray that your Holy Spirit will use these words in our lives to help us understand what you are doing, who you are, and what you have done. And then help us to apply so that we become more like our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. This we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Let me read verse 29 again to you, please. Look at your Bibles. At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh, who sat on his throne, to the firstborn of the captain, who was in the dungeon. and all the firstborn of the livestock. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians. And there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where someone was not dead. God follows through with his promise to judge Egypt. God judges Egypt. God had promised Abraham 650 years earlier, before there was even a nation, before there was even his son Isaac, just Abraham and Sarah. God says this to Abraham. In the land of Canaan, not in Egypt, he says this in Genesis chapter 15. Then the Lord said to Abram, his name had not yet even been changed, know for certain that your offspring, he didn't have any offspring, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and they will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. God knows that Abraham's offspring will be in Egypt. This is what he says to Abram. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterwards they shall come out with great possessions. God knows his redemptive plan. God carries out his redemptive plan. God carries out his promises. Not only did God keep his word to Abraham 650 years earlier, he also keeps his word that he had spoken to Moses. Exodus chapter 11. Why don't you just flip back one page if you have to even. Look at verses 4 to 6. This is what God has said to Moses. So Moses said, thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go out in the midst of Egypt, and every firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on the throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle. Notice the details, how God is carrying out his plan. He promises that before it happens, and then it happens just as he promised. Verse 6, there shall be a great cry throughout the land of Egypt. Almost identical words. Such as there has never been nor ever will be again. When God speaks, his words are not idle words. Moses says that to the people of Israel before they enter into the promised land 40 years later. They aren't idle words. They are words of life. God's words aren't veiled threats. They aren't a form of manipulation. God isn't trying to get somebody to do something. You know, you better or I will. None of us have ever done that. God's words are an expression of his sovereign plan to bring glory to his name. And make no mistake about it, God's judgment on Egypt brings glory to the name of God. God's judgment of Egypt is the setting whereby God will get glory by demonstrating his mercy, his grace to Israel. Judgment is the background, the backdrop for his mercy. Judgment against Egypt, but mercy for Israel. Why in the world did God give Israel mercy and Egypt judgment? Why the distinction? That's what God said, doesn't it? I will bring judgment on Egypt and mercy on Israel. Look at chapter 11, verse 7. Look what God says. In regards to the judgment that he brings on the firstborn of Egypt. He says, but not a dog shall growl against any of the people of Israel, either man or beast. Here we are. All the firstborn Egyptians are dying in their sleep. Cries are being let out all over Egypt. But not even a dog barks or growls against anybody in Egypt, in Israel, in Goshen, against the Israelites, against the Hebrews. that you may know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. God is making a distinction between Israel and Egypt. Why? It must be because the Hebrews were more righteous than the Egyptians. The Egyptians were wicked. The Hebrews must have been righteous. Right? Wrong. Go with me to Deuteronomy. That is not why the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel, because the Israelites were more righteous than the Egyptians. They weren't as deserving to receive judgment as the Egyptians. Look what God says, or look what Moses says to the people of Israel in regards to their perceived self-righteousness. Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 4. Do not say in your heart after the Lord your God has thrust them out before you, talking about going into the promised land, it is because of my righteousness that the Lord has brought me to possess this land, whereas it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is driving them out before you. Not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart are you going to possess the land, but because of the wickedness of these nations, the Lord your God is driving them out before you, that he may confirm the word that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Know, therefore, that the Lord your God is not giving you this good land to possess because of your righteousness, for you are a what? Stubborn people. God does not make a distinction in Egypt between the Egyptians and the Hebrews because the Hebrews were more righteous than the Egyptians. Sure, the Egyptians were wicked, but that's not why he makes a distinction. Perhaps you're saying, well, it's because there were more in number. There were 600,000 men plus all the women. That was a large portion of Egypt so far, so big a portion of it. Remember that years earlier, the Pharaoh destroyed or killed a lot of the newborn male babies. Deuteronomy chapter 7, two chapters earlier in Deuteronomy. Look what Moses says there. Verse 7. It was not because you were more in number than the other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you. Hence, for you were the fewest of all peoples. Why did God make a distinction between the Hebrews and Egyptians in the land of Egypt? Why did God bring judgment on Egypt and mercy and grace to the Hebrews? Well, Scripture tells us, we don't need to speculate. Deuteronomy chapter 7, continue reading there in verse 8. But it is because, why did God set his love on you? It is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Why does God show mercy to the Hebrews? Because he has set his love on the Hebrews because of the promise that he made to Abraham 650 years earlier. Everyone in Egypt on that fateful night would have had a firstborn die had not God redeemed the firstborn of the Hebrews with the blood of the Passover lamb. The Hebrews were just as guilty before God as the Egyptians, but God had graciously provided a way out. The blood of a sacrificed lamb sprinkled on the doorpost and the lintel. So why the distinction? Because of the blood of the lamb. Exodus 12:23. For the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood on the lintel on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to enter your house to strike you. Verse 27, you shall say, it is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, for he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians, but spared our houses. And the people bowed their heads in worship. God kept his promise to deliver the Hebrews by the blood of the Lamb, and he promised to bring ultimate judgment to the hardened Egyptians heart because there was no blood on their doorposts and their lintels. No blood meant they did not trust in God's word. They did not have faith in God's provision for them. God's judgment was upon all of Egypt, Hebrew and Egyptian alike. But his judgment could be satisfied. The firstborn would not have to die if, by faith, they killed a baby lamb or a one-year-old lamb without defect or blemish and sprinkled the blood on the doorpost and the lintel. God indeed spared many firstborns in Egypt that night. And we began to see last week and the week before that this Passover, this plan of redemption, this plan of God sparing the firstborn because of the blood of lambs finds its ultimate fulfillment in the New Testament with the blood of the sacrificed lamb, the Lamb of God, which takes the place of the sin of the world. God would provide a greater lamb that would not only save a houseborn's firstborn from certain death, but would save the entire world from the lake of fire because of their sin. Make sure of this. God's judgment will be executed against all of those who refuse to put their faith in the blood of the Lamb. Not the Passover Lamb of the Old Testament, but the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. If you choose this morning to put your trust in the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, judgment will come upon you as well. Well, I'm fine. Look at me. I'm alive. I'm happy. You know, I have a house. I have a car. I'm satisfied. Make no mistake about it. Just as God promised judgment on Egypt, and I'm not saying this because I'm mad. I'm saying this because God loves you and He wants you to hear that His judgment is just as sure for you who fail to appropriate the blood of Jesus Christ as it was for the Egyptians on the night when their firstborn son died. And it won't be your firstborn son spending eternity in hell if you fail to put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. It will be you. Revelation chapter 20. Go with me there, please. God's holiness is real. His justice is sure. And His judgment will be even more severe than the death of the firstborn. Revelation chapter 20, verse 11 and 12. Then I saw a great white throne, and Him who was seated on it. That was the Lord Jesus Christ. From His presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small. Think Egypt. Remember? Pharaoh's firstborn? The handmaiden's firstborn? The guy in dungeon, his firstborn? Great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were open. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire, hell. What is this book of life? This book of life is the names of all those that have placed their faith and trust in the blood of the resurrected Lamb, Jesus Christ Himself. That dividing line on this final day of judgment will be the same dividing line that we see in Exodus. Those who put their faith in God's word and believe in God's deliverance through the blood of the Lamb will be saved. In the New Testament, that Lamb is the Lord Jesus Christ. And those who refuse to believe God's word will be condemned and be judged in hell forever and ever. You might think, oh, you're preaching to the choir, Ken. I don't know. If you, my chance, are under the sound of my voice this morning, you're here present and perhaps listening later on the internet, and you have not placed your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, I urge you, do that right now. Why don't we bow our heads just for a moment? I don't know where you're at in regards to your faith in Jesus Christ, but if you are trusting in anything else, you're trusting in your righteousness, your goodness, you're going to church, your offerings, if you are trusting in anything else except for the blood of the sacrificed lamb, repent and say, God, please forgive me. I believe that Jesus is the only way to life eternal. Do that right now in the quietness of your own heart. And God, through His Word, says those who receive Him will become a child of God. That's not pastor saying that. I can't give you that assurance, but God's Holy Spirit can give you His assurance through the authority of His written Holy Word. Please notice, back to the text, all the inclusive words that Moses utters in both in Exodus chapter 12 and then also in Revelation chapter 20. Not a house where someone was not dead. From the richest to the poorest, from the freest to those who were most in bondage, from the weakest to the most power, all, great and small, will be judged by God for their lack of faith in the crucified Lamb. God's judgment is still true, but, aren't those wonderful three-letter words, but, so are God's words of mercy and grace. God's judgment had an effect in the life of Pharaoh. Notice that. Pharaoh, the most powerful man in the world, is completely defeated by God. You see that in verses, let me get my glasses here. Verse 31. Then he summoned Moses and Aaron by night and said, up, go out from among my people, both you and the people of Israel, and go serve the Lord as you have said. Take your flocks and your herds, as you have said, and be gone, and bless me also. God cannot be defied forever. Pharaoh has defied God for 9 plagues. He's hemmed and hawed. He's made excuses. He's tried to negotiate with God, service Moses. He says, well, some of you can go. You can go, but don't take your animals. You can go, but don't take your men. You can go, but not very far. God utterly destroys Pharaoh. He summons Moses in the middle of the night. He's urgent. He's frightened. He's pleading for his life. And he gives in to all of God's demands. He says, all of you, just like you said, do it, Moses, just as you said, just get out of here. Take everything. No conditions anymore. No negotiations. I surrender. We're going to sing later a song, I Surrender All. Well, Pharaoh, I surrender, he surrenders all. But he surrenders what? Too late. Remember in Exodus chapter 5, verse 2, he says, who is the Lord that I should obey him? Well, it took a personal and national tragedy for Pharaoh to understand who God was and to finally say, I surrender. And then he cries out to God for mercy, doesn't he? He says, pray for me too. But it's too late. It's too late for Pharaoh. We get a clue to what Pharaoh is asking for when he says, pray for me also, because look in verse 33. Exodus 12, 33. The Egyptians were urgent with the people to send them out of the land in haste, for they said, we shall all be dead. They're thinking God's judgment against Egypt isn't going to end with the firstborn. He's going to destroy us all. And so Pharaoh prays for mercy. Pray for me. I don't want to die. Spare my life. Spare the life of the rest of my family. Remember the story of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke? Rich man goes to Hades. The poor man goes to paradise. And the rich man looks up and he sees the poor man in Moses' bosom and he says, Lord, just send one little drop of water. Too big a divide. You're not going to get a drop of water. What is Pharaoh experiencing here? What is this surrender? It's not a godly surrender. It's not a godly sorrow. It's a worldly sorrow. What does Pharaoh want? He wants relief from his pain. He doesn't want forgiveness of his sins. His worldly sorrow will ultimately lead to his death. It's not a godly sorrow that would lead to life. But nonetheless, he does bow his knee to the great I Am, to Jehovah, to the Lord. Reminds me of Paul's text in Philippians where he says, one day, remember what he says? Every knee will what? Every knee will bow. And every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Some will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior. And some will say, Lord and Judge. They'll confess Jesus Christ as Lord and Judge, who sends them to the eternal lake of fire. But not only was Pharaoh's authority and power and pride crushed by the almighty hand of Yahweh, and God does that always, doesn't he? God will win in the end, won't he? God always wins. The people of Egypt were equally as eager to see the Hebrew go as Pharaoh was before they all died. But as the Hebrews leave, they don't leave empty-handed. God crushes the Egyptians, but he blesses. He not only spares their firstborn son or firstborn, he blesses them with incredible riches. God not only mercifully, graciously delivers his people from Egypt, he enriches them with the gold and the silver of the Egyptians. God can do two things at one time. He can bring judgment on the Hebrews and make the Egyptians look favorably on the Hebrews. You would think that would never happen. The Hebrews are the reason all of this has happened. The Hebrews are the reason my firstborn just died. I have them in my arms, but God worked in their hearts to look favorably on the Hebrews. How does God do that? He's sovereign. Didn't we already learn that? He's sovereign even over the hearts of men. And God made the Egyptians look favorably on the Hebrews, and they give them all their silver and all their gold, and all their clothes. Verse 35, the people of Israel had done as Moses told them, for they asked the Egyptians for silver and gold jewelry and for clothing, and the Lord had given people favor in the sight of the Egyptians so that they let them have what they asked. But they plundered the Egyptians. God's word is true. That's what he had said to Abraham 650 years earlier, that when they leave, they will leave with great riches. God is blessing Israel with Egypt's gold and silver, and that was God's plan all along. God's plan is certain. Nothing thwarts his purposes. Go with me to Numbers 33. Numbers 33. God defeated Egypt. And the Hebrew slaves marched out of Egypt triumphantly with the spoils of war between the gods of Egypt and the God of Israel. That's what was happening. God of Israel, Jehovah Yahweh God, had just defeated all the gods of Egypt. And because God was victorious, the Israelites benefited with all the spoils of war. Numbers chapter 33, verses 3 and 4. They set out from Ramses in the first month, on the 15th day of the first month. On the day after the Passover, the people of Israel went out triumphantly in the sight of the Egyptians. Do you notice that? They went out triumphantly in the sight of all the Egyptians while the Egyptians were burying all their firstborn, whom the Lord had struck down among them. On their gods also the Lord executed judgment. So here you are in Egypt, the night after. They're burying all their firstborns. And if you've ever been in a foreign country, you know they bury their dead rather quickly, within hours. Not like the United States, where sometimes it takes a week, a month, even longer sometimes with the embalming process. But here they are. The Egyptians are burying their firstborn, and they look up from their graves of their firstborn, and they see the Egyptians, the Hebrews, marching triumphantly out with all their goods. They plunder them. They've taken all their possessions because God has won this battle between the gods of Egypt. What a sight to behold. This is language that is repeated in the New Testament of Christians marching triumphantly because of the victory that we have in Christ Jesus. How many people leave that day? It tells us 600,000 men. And then you add all the wives and children, and it wasn't 1.8 children per family. It was how many sons did Jacob have? He had 12. So it was probably a lot of children, possibly up to 3 million people. And not only the Hebrews, but it says a mixed multitude, meaning there were many other people who had believed, trusted in the Word of God, and put what? Blood on their doors and lintels. And then they left with all flocks and herds. This is a rich nation leaving Egypt. They came in as they were slaves. They had nothing. And they leave victors. God's judgment was severe. Right? But His mercy was even, what? More. Didn't we sing that? God's judgment was severe, but His mercy was even more. 3 million people, along with all the mixed multitude, were preserved that day. And as they leave, they start from Ramses. You see that? Remember Ramses? That was back in chapter 1. That is where it all started 80 years earlier, when the Pharaoh, who did not know Joseph, began to cruelly drive the people to build these store cities, these cities, these big cities. Ramses was one of those cities. Remember, he tried to kill them off by whipping them. That didn't work, so he killed them off by, what, drowning them in the sea. And so perhaps there were some older folks leaving Egypt at that particular time and saying, you know what, see that city? It's in our rearview mirror now. But that's where it all started. That's where we cried out to God for deliverance. And God has, after 80 years, finally delivered us. One last reminder of what God has done for Israel. God's word is true. God is bringing judgment on Egypt and delivering His people, just as He said, with great possessions. And they are saying to God, we are experiencing God's mercy and grace. Now, how long does this last? Not very long. Because within a few short months, they forget about God and they create a graven image, a god of the Egyptians. But they are experiencing super abundant mercy and grace. You remember at the beginning of the service when I read Revelation chapter 7? It said they were standing before the throne there, a multitude that could not be what? Could not be numbered. From every nation, from every tribe, from every language, folks, God will bring judgment on this world, but there are going to be, Scripture says it, more than we can number, praising God for His riches, for the riches of His mercy, bringing glory to His name. God's mercy is more But it's only for those who by faith have trusted in the Lamb. And God gives instructions in this section, and we're not going to unpack it all. But if there was a foreigner along with them, they had a slave or a foreigner along with them, they could only celebrate the Passover if they were circumcised, if they followed God's covenant promises with Israel. It wasn't for everybody, but it was for those who trusted in God's word. God's mercy is never at the expense of his justice. God's mercy is never at the expense of his justice, but it's entirely because of it. In Egypt, his mercy was extended to all those who trusted in God's word by sprinkling the blood of the dead lamb on their doorposts and their lintels. There is no other way to receive God's mercy and grace in Egypt, saved by the blood of the Lamb. And folks, once again, reminder, this is God's word. This isn't me saying. There is no other way to experience God's grace and mercy here this morning if not by the blood of the crucified Lamb, our substitute, Jesus Christ himself. Amen? And my prayer is that God would lead you to that point in your life where that all you're trusting in. Notice the last two verses of chapter 12. All the people of Israel did just as the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron. Okay? Obedience. And on that very day, the Lord brought the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt by their hosts. God's word is true. God's purposes have been accomplished. The people remember this day throughout all the generations in the celebration of the Passover. And like I said last week, we do not celebrate the Passover, but we remember the Lord's death, burial, and resurrection by partaking in his supper, the Lord's table. We did that last week. Will you bow your head with me, please? Precious Heavenly Father, thank you for this portion of Scripture that reaffirms what we already know to be true, that your word is true. Although our sins, they are many, your mercy is always more. For those who place their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, Lord, we thank you for the power of the gospel who transforms hearts, both Jew and Gentile, for the praise of your glory. These things we pray in Christ's name. Amen.